Thank you very much, Rebecca and Meredith. If you'll take your Bible and turn to Matthew 13, while you're doing that, in your bulletin is a green sheet that says the parables of Matthew 13. It looks like this in your bulletin if you want to pull both of those out. Matthew 13, that is, don't pull it out of your Bible, but open it up and pull this out of the bulletin. That would be great so you can follow along. While you're doing that, if you're a deacon here and you can hear my voice, I know some are in ministry, so the word can get passed. We do have a meeting tonight at 5:30, so all deacons, 5:30 in the chapel as we prepare for the ordination service tonight. So I hope that'll be a great delight to you, and Pastor Kirk and Celinda have been with us now for a number of years, a full decade as the youth pastor. It's been a great joy for me to think that in my 20 years here, only having two youth pastors, each for the tenure of about 10 years, and it's been a great joy for our church to have that continuity, and he has certainly manifested himself in grace, and yesterday did an outstanding job, and we're very grateful that his wife was holding the cue cards and he could read what he was supposed to say. And she's got a good theological mind. I just love it when women have theological minds. They're strong in that area. It's a blessing. Matthew chapter 13, the last parable, 47. Would you please stand with me in the honor of God's word as I read a couple of verses. Verse 47 says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet or a fishing net that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore, and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Jesus said to them, have you understood all these things? They said to him, yes, Lord. Then he said to them, therefore, every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things both new and old. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these parables, that he departed from there. Father, we have just a few moments, and then this morning service goes into the tomb of time. And I pray that you would give us light, that you'd give us insight, that I would be clear, that hearts would be open, and that you would do whatever you want to do in the hearts and lives of people, because these are your people, the sheep of your pasture. Lord, please, we beg of you to meet with us. We desperately need God. We need you. It's in the name and through the power of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, that we ask even to even come into your presence. It is through them. Amen. You may be seated. If you look at the very top of your sheet there, the green sheet, I've given to you some final thoughts that for the last 4 weeks I've been preaching to you on the parables. I never anticipated spending this much time in Matthew 13 as we make our way through the Matthew series. But the Lord has seemingly allowed us to do this to try to get a grasp on the parables. And so I decided, rather than to use PowerPoint, I decided to give to you in your hands something that will help you as you work through the parables. And I begin with Pentecost words, the words and works of Jesus Christ, page 214, which I have adapted and give to you. And let's follow along as I read. The Old Testament has not revealed that an entire age would intervene between the offer of the kingdom by the Messiah and Israel's reception of the king. Israel's eschatology viewed time in two ages, the present age, the age in which they lived, and the awaiting coming of the Messiah. So Matthew 13 is the pivotal chapter in the book, since Jesus has been formally rejected as Messiah, chapter 12 shows us. Jesus now discloses to his disciples in seven parables what is to happen between the Messiah's two epiphanies. Now, I'm using the Apostle Paul's language. Only Paul uses the word epiphania in the Greek. We get the word epiphany. It means to appear. The Apostle Paul speaks of epiphany number one with a manger. Epiphany number two is when Christ comes on a horse, Revelation 19. Between these two epiphanies, all of this is called the last days. The last 7 years of the last days are called the tribulation. Throughout the entire period of the last days, we find defection taking place, and we find all kinds of things happening, and all of it can be seen through the lens of the parables. So what Jesus is doing, not that he didn't use parables before, I think he did. I think we can find parables before Matthew 13. It's that all of his teaching about what's going to take place between the two epiphanies, he's going to leave, there's going to be an age of his departure, and then there's going to be a return. Between the two epiphanies, we're going to have this lens of parables to help us understand what's going to take place. So that's why I've typed in for you, so important to see these parables. And we've talked about this. Parable number one, entrance into that future kingdom. It's all going to be a matter of the heart. That's the soils. There's nothing wrong with the composition of the soils. The problem is the condition of the soil. And so that particular parable, Jesus lays out how people will not be receptive to truth and how people will be receptive to truth. And even those who are receptive, you'll find differences of fruit bearing, some below average, 30%, some about average, 60%, and some are just bearing fruit all over the place, 100%. He never explains why. That's a mystery. He never explains why some people come to Jesus Christ and they just explode and they go forward and they serve the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and they are focused. Others seem haphazard. And it's very difficult to determine through the lens of the soils those who are sort of underbearing and those who are believing for a while and have interest, but after a while just sort of fade away. We can't tell the difference, but we're not supposed to. This is how it's going to be between the two epiphanies. The second parable, a powerful parable, is a parable concerning the weeds, how this man strategically plants, and now the weeds come, and the weeds are sown by an enemy. And so he explains parable two to help us understand that Satan has an aggressive strategy. And his aggressive strategy in the world is to have a counterfeit spirituality so you can't tell the true from the false without spiritual eyes. It's very aggressive, it's very frustrating. And it's very real. And so when you think of these two parables, parable one is the condition of the soil, and parable number two is Satan's aggressive strategy, the Church of Jesus Christ could say, what is the use? Why should I even go forward? I mean, everywhere I turn, I see Satan's counterfeits and his apostles and his ministers and his churches. Therefore, you have parable number three and parable number four. Christ knew that you would think that, that I would think that. So in parable number three and number four, we call these the prophetic parables. And the bottom line, men and women, when you look at the mustard seed and from that small beginning, it dominates the landscape. And from this woman who puts a little bit of yeast in her meal that's prepared for 100 men, just the hyperbolistic language helps us understand that Jesus is saying, hey, no matter what you see around you, I want you to know, I win. I win. So the book of Revelation, you can sum it up with these words, God wins. Just sum it up. Because he knows that in dissecting culture and time and history, it can look like the enemy has sowed weeds everywhere. And where do we stand? Where is that terra firma upon which we can stand? And so parable 3 and 4 are literally prophetic parables to say, I'm working. Elijah had this problem. I'm the only one left. And God said in a very small voice, listen, Elijah, I've got 7,000 people that refuse to bow their knee to Baal. And I want you to know, men and women, the gospel is alive. It is alive. There are people who are coming face to face with Jesus Christ and are being saved. There are people whose lives are being transformed and changed. There are Christians who are experiencing the blessing of God in the midst of incredible difficulty. The power of the gospel can take someone at this very moment being tortured for their faith, and they can, like Paul, sing at midnight. And there will be, very shortly, the second epiphany with the coming of Christ. The chains will rattle, and the jail will shake, and the doors will open. We wait for that day. Parable number 5 and number 6 are the passion parables. The passion parables are for the sons of the kingdom. And these passion parables, if you'll note in verse 44 and verse 46, they both end with the same language. That this guy goes and sells everything that he has, and he buys the field, verse 44. Verse 46, he goes and sells everything that he has, and he buys this pearl of great price. And as I shared with you last week, both through message and through video, the significance of the sons of the kingdom who are totally focused on the king and will gladly dispense anything. Men and women, I have been so convicted these last couple of weeks. I'm reading through the journal of John Wesley. As I read through the journal of John Wesley, I just read page after page after page of how this man gets on a horse and he rides at night. And he is riding until 11 o'clock. We can hardly get in the saddle. He gets off and he goes up to an inn and he knocks on the door. And she looks at him and says, we will not take you in because you're John Wesley and we don't want your kind of preaching. He crawls back up on a horse and goes another hour, finds an inn. And finally at midnight, he writes, I can lay down and sleep soundly because 4 o'clock is coming in the morning. You see a man who was so committed that he says, icicles are forming on my boots as I ride. Or another entry, as I am riding on my horse, I'm blinded by the rain. My horse stumbled twice and I fell both times over her head. Both of us were okay. And I turn page after page. Mobs meet him when he comes into the town. And they come with sticks and with stones and with tomatoes, which is worse. And he gets off of his horse. And as he gets off of his horse, he goes straight into the mob and looks at him eyeball to eyeball and face to face and say, why do you greet me at your town like this? Whether it's Wales, whether it's Ireland, or whether it's England, he found him everywhere. They met him at the front of the town with all of these things. And John Wesley looks them into the eye. Oh yes, there were times when he was hit so hard he fell to the ground. But he said, oftentimes I would walk through the middle of the crowd and it looked like the parting of the Red Sea as God's Spirit moved them aside. And I'd look at them in the eye and I would speak to them about Jesus Christ and tell them it's not religion. It's Christ. And I would say to us men and women that this spirit of giving up everything and going hard after Jesus Christ is something that is almost an abnormal Christian. Something strange about somebody who wants to allow icicles to form on his boots. I look at the passion parables and I am captured by this. And I just say, God, can't you take our church? Can't you take our people? You've not asked us to go on a horse and get icicles on our boots. Thank the Lord. But whatever this means, it means it specifically to us as sons of the kingdom. And that is this, you take up your cross and you follow me. You pick up that cross and you follow me. And you look back at your family and say, I love you, but you have such a focus on Jesus Christ that in comparison, it's like hate to love because you're following me. Or all of those possessions, your face is on me, and it's as if they do not exist. Take it up every day. Follow me. The Passion Parables. This is what makes that little bit of yeast just come alive for us. Because it doesn't take a very bright light to shine in a dark place. Parable number 7, the final one. It's a very short one. And that's the one that I would draw your attention to in verse number 47 and verse number 48. Notice, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a fishing net. An interesting Greek term. And this particular Greek term is a term that helps us understand that it's not just a net that maybe that you would just throw out from a boat, but what it is, it's a net that is between two boats. And they string it across. And as they string it across this way, they make their way in. That's why it's called maybe a drag net. They're dragging it in. They're bringing it to shore. They actually have ropes that they throw into shore, and men would pull this in. These are huge nets. And all kinds of things would get into this. So I want you to have the setting in verse number 47. I mean, this is big business. Verse number 48. They gathered some of every kind, 47, 48, which when it was full, they drew to shore, and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels and threw the bad away. Interesting term for bad. It means to be worthless, to be without value. In fact, turn back one or two chapters. Chapter 12, verse 33, you'll see the same term. I don't know what your translation will have. But in verse number 33, in mine, I'll use a New King James, same word, same as bad, but it's an interesting term. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad, valueless, worthless, and its fruit is absolutely worthless, and the tree is known by its fruit. That's an illustration, if you will, back to chapter number 13, an illustration to help you understand that there's this is worthless, and so we can't eat it, we can't sell it, and people don't want it, so we just get rid of it. Now, interesting that Jesus explains the parable in the next two verses. Three of the seven parables are explained by Christ. Here is the one explanation from Christ, verse 49. So it will be in the end of the age that the angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Now, there's great similarity between the explanation here and part of the explanation over here in the second parable that Jesus gives. In fact, I've listed them for you. If you look at verse number 40, notice, if you will, in verse 40, the end of the age is in view. Here in 49, the end of the age is in view. Back to the explanation of parable 2, verse 41. Angels are used to separate good and bad. Again, we find this as well in verse 49. Angels are used by God to separate good and bad. Verse number 42, they will be cast into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing, gnashing of teeth. And verse number 50, you see the same explanation, that there is going to be casting into the furnace of fire. There will be the wailing and the gnashing of teeth. The similarities are great. But the point is different. Because this is only a small portion for parable 2. This is the whole thing for parable 7. And Jesus is building up parable 1, parable 2, prophetic parables, passion parables. But now he's going to do something at the very end in parable 7 to give us an understanding that at the end of the age, there's going to be a full evaluation of every person who walks on the face of the earth. It's called the final judgment. Parable number 2 speaks of a long period of time, and then comes the age. Parable number 7 we're looking at here is just focused right here at the final judgment. So, when I look at this, I come, letter C at the bottom of your outline. How do we understand the application? Boyce writes in his commentary, Jesus' picture of the final judgment hits on the essential nature of judgment, meaning to make distinction or to divide. That's what judgment means, to make a distinction, to divide. Let me give you four applications real quickly. If you have your pen and paper, each of these is one word. It won't take long. But I want to give you some application to help you understand what is being meant here in the text, so that when you think of this final judgment, it'll help give some thought for you on what the final judgment is about. Number one, it is thorough. It is a thorough judgment. Interesting, in verse number 48, it says, "And when it was full, they drew it to shore, and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, and they threw the bad away." See, it's absolutely thorough. What is a synonym for thorough? A synonym would be to be careful, to be meticulous, to be detailed, to be exhaustive. How about an antonym? To be sloppy, to be reckless, to be rash. These people's business depended on them getting the good things, and so they were very careful. Their life depended on it. They were very careful to pull out those things that were good, and they got rid of that which is bad. Can I say this to you, men and women, very carefully to you? But I think it's important that we understand that God is doing something in the recording business that's greater than this microphone. Let me show you what I mean. Hold your finger here and turn back to the book of Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. I want to show you a couple of verses. This final judgment parable is a powerful parable. Revelation chapter 20, verse number 11 says this, "And I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which are written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works." That is, the works that were written in the books. "Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death. "And anyone not found written in the book of life," written in the book of life, "was cast into the lake of fire." I like what Robert Thomas says in his commentary when he says that Scripture makes consistent references to a register of heaven. Many verses from Deuteronomy 32 to Psalm 56 to Isaiah 65 to Daniel 7 to Malachi 3. There is a register. Now, what does that look like? I don't know. What does that mean for us today? It means that God does not forget anything. That's what it means. You see, men and women, when we talk about the blood of Jesus Christ, theologically, think with me. When we talk about the blood of Jesus Christ, from 1 John chapter 1, it cleanses us from how much of our sin? What does the text say? All of it. Past sin? Yes. Present sin? Yes. Future sin? Yes. Just think of sins of commission, sins of omission. Just think with me. This is what the blood of Jesus Christ does in the present tense in 1 John 1, continually cleansing, providing the protection for the saints of God. There are so many people that I've heard when I mention this say, "Well, then that gives you a license to do what you want." My friend, you look at the cross of Jesus Christ and you look at his blood for you, and we want to fall upon our faces and weep. I don't want to run to sin. I want to run to Christ. What he has done. So when I look at this register of the Lord and I come back, how thorough it is going to be. Matthew 12 says that even the word and the thought is known by God. Matthew 10, even the hairs upon my head are known by God. So when I say to us today, I am so thankful for the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses. I want you to know, I am thankful for the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses. It's gone. I love the language of Psalm 103. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our sins from us. I will never have to be faced with my sin based upon the blood of Jesus Christ. But let me say something to us today, men and women. If you're trusting anything else than Jesus Christ alone for the full remission of your sins, you have no hope. None. It is thorough. Secondly, if you want to jot this down, it is not only thorough, it is determined. It is determined. And you see this in the first sentence of verse 49 of chapter 13. So it will be at the end of the age. That's Jesus' statement. So it will be at the end of the age. It is permanent. It is determined. When I think of this, I think of one of the most incredible statements that Jesus makes using Isaiah. In fact, turn over, if you will, to Mark in chapter 9. Mark in chapter 9. Look at these words of Christ. Look at verse 43. This is how determined the final judgment is. If your hand, this is 9:43 of Mark, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell into the fire that will never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. 45. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame rather than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having 2 eyes to be cast into hellfire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. There you have the statement of Christ as he takes 3 of the most powerful verses of the Old Testament. If I were to ask you, look into the book of Isaiah and quote for me a text, many of you would go to Isaiah 6. And in Isaiah 6, there is God is lifted up high, and the question about who's going to go for me, or the seraphim flying around saying, holy, 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 I mean, that would come to your mind. For some of you, chapter 9 would come to your mind. Chapter 7, a virgin is with a child. Or chapter 9, about the light. Chapter 40, talking about those who are youths shall be raised up, and they're going to be able to walk and not be run and not be weary, walk and not faint. I mean, these are thoughts from Isaiah that are sweet to us. But if I ask you, what are the last 3 verses of Isaiah? Would you know what they were? Turn, if you will, to Isaiah 66. This is how Isaiah ends his book. And Jesus quotes from the end of Isaiah in Mark in chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 66, verse number 22. For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain. And it shall come to pass from one new moon to another, from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord. What incredible kingdom future language. Last verse. And they shall go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me. For their worm does not die, and their fire is not quenched, and they are abhorrent to all living flesh. The last words of Isaiah are words that Jesus uses in Mark chapter 9 to help us understand the parable of Matthew 13, that when Jesus speaks of final judgment, he is saying it will be absolutely thorough. Everything is registered. There will be no mistake. Secondly, it will be determined. This is how it will be. I have written it in Isaiah. I have written it in the scriptures. I give it to you in parabolic form. I give you the book of Revelation because I want you to know this is how it's going to end. I don't want anybody to be surprised. I don't want anyone to say, well, I just didn't know. I want everyone to look at my inscripturation and see how I have determined it. Thirdly, number three. It is not only determined, I might have given it away a little moment ago, but it's also permanent. It is permanent. The second sentence of verse 49 is interesting to me. And it says, the angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just. Now we have this again from the Lord Jesus. So take, if you will, Matthew, and turn to Matthew chapter 25, and I want you to see this explanation of Jesus of what he actually means. And this is Christ's own explanation. This is how permanent it is. Verse number 31 of Matthew 25 says this, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory, and all nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from the other as a shepherd divides sheep from goats. And he will set up the sheep on his right hand and goats on the left. Then the king, which is the Son of Man, will say to those on his right, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you took me in. I was naked, you clothed me. Sick, you visited me. In prison, you came to me. And the righteous said, will answer and say, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you and thirsty and give you to drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in and naked and clothe you? Or when did we see the sick in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Just stop for a minute, and I'll finish reading, but just stop and think of Saul on the road to Damascus as he rides his horse. And all of a sudden, he's knocked off his horse, and a voice from heaven comes to Saul, said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting who? The church? Because that's what he was doing. Why are you persecuting me? This shows you the incredible and the inseparability of the king from the sons of the future kingdom. This shows you the head of the church with his body. This shows you the relationship that takes place and why Revelation 3 is so powerful when Jesus says, I stand at the door and I knock and I say to my church, will you open the door? It's a picture of a church that has gone in a very bad way. Back to the text of explanation in Matthew 25, verse 41. Then the king will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you did not take me in. Naked, you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, you did not visit me. Then they will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and didn't minister to you? Then he will answer them and say, "Surely I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into, here's the term, everlasting punishment. But the righteous into eternal life. How permanent can you get? And lastly, not only is it permanent, but number four, it is dreadful. And that's what verse number 50 says. Verse number 50, Jesus says that the wicked are going to be separated from the just. And verse 50, and cast them into the furnace of fire, there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Jesus describes hell with these terms, torment, pain, and hatred. Gnashing of teeth. Gnashing of teeth is what the men did when Stephen was preaching. And as he was preaching about Jesus Christ, it said they gnashed on him with their teeth. They were so angry, they are grinding their teeth to a nub. That is the picture. Hell is a place of torment, it is a place of pain, and it is a place of intense hatred against the king. It doesn't get any better in hell. It gets worse. And you see this phrase of weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's interesting that Matthew uses this phrase, weeping and gnashing of teeth, six times in his book. Two of them are here. Parable number two, parable number seven. But in each time, it's the idea of there is going to be a separation, and there is going to be torment, and there is going to be hatred, and there is going to be pain, all wrapped together. Now, you ask me the question, maybe you're thinking this right now, Pastor Daniel, I've had a really tough week, and I come to hear about the final judgment. Well, this is the beauty of expository preaching. Jesus did it this way. He put everything in order. But let me say this to you, men and women. He puts it in order, and he ends with a most profound of all parables. And the most profound of all parables is what is going to be in part, not whole, but in part a motivation for the sons of the kingdom. Knowing the terror of the Lord, Paul says, we persuade men. This is what comes a motivation for the sons of the kingdom, in part, not in whole, because I am motivated by the glory of God and by the joy that Jesus gives to me. But I will say this, that when you look into the heart of Christ for the world, he was called not a man of happiness, he was called a man of sorrows. It is what motivates as I open and read through a story like John Wesley and begin to go through page after page, and I'm looking at this guy who was preaching two and three and four sermons a day, who was riding on the back of the horse for literally tens of thousands of miles without highway, rugged terrain, falling in one night twice because of the rainstorm, the horse falling too. Because there is a consuming passion that comes only from Christ, not from a message. Because you can preach a message like this, and you can give an invitation, and you can put people on a guilt trip, and they'll say, "Boy, you know, I really need to do something. I mean, Pastor Daniel's saying it. I better show I mean business." No, that's not what I'm looking for. What I'm looking for you is to balance this parable with the other parables and understand that there are two epiphanies, two appearances. The first was a manger. He came as a babe, wrapped in swaddling clothes. He came in meekness. He came in humility. But there is a second coming. And in Revelation 19 says that he will be on a white horse. And as he's on a white horse, blood will be on his vesture, and he will have the name of the Word of God, and behind him will be the armies of heaven. And he will come, the text says, in the fierceness of his anger. And he will rule with a rod of iron. Question: do you want to face Christ in his meekness and humility? Or do you want to face Christ in the fierceness of his anger. I would close with this. I believe that one of the greatest documents ever given to the United States of America was given by a preacher. It was given in Enfield, Connecticut, July the 8th, 1741, right at the waning point, maybe you could say, maybe not the waning point, but very close to the waning point of the Second Great Awakening. The man's name is Jonathan Edwards, and the message that he preached was called what? Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Those of you that are my age, above 50, you literally had to read this in high school because of its literary quality. So I went and I took out my 20-page document, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, and I began reading through here. And I'm not reading you the whole sermon, so you don't have to worry about that. In fact, I'm going to turn all the way over to page 14, and I want you to somehow get a grasp of what Edwards is saying as he speaks about this issue. Just think of the words, sinners in the hands of an angry God. And this is what he writes, and there's a couple of things, so listen, if you will, and then I'll close. How awful are those words in Isaiah 63:3, which are words of the great God. I will tread them in my anger. I will trample them in my fury, and their blood will be sprinkled on my garments, and I will stain all of my raiment. It is perhaps impossible to conceive of words that carry in them greater manifestation of these three things than contempt, hatred, and fierceness. Page 15. The misery you are exposed to is that which God will inflict to that end, that he might show the wrath of Jehovah. God hath had it on his heart to show to angels and men how excellent is his love, but also how terrible is his wrath. Sometimes earthly kings have a mind to show how terrible their wrath is by their extreme punishments they would execute on those that would provoke them. But the great God is willing to show his wrath and magnify his awful majesty and mighty power in the extreme sufferings of his enemies. Romans 9:22 says, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath which are fitted for destruction? Page 16. Thus it will be with you if you are in an unconverted state. If you continue in it, the infinite might and majesty and terribleness of the omnipotent God shall be magnified upon you in his great strength of your torments. You shall be tormented in the presence of holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and you shall be in this state of suffering. The glorious inhabitants of heaven shall go forth and look on the awful spectacle, and they will see the wrath and the fierceness of Almighty, and when they have seen it, they will fall down and adore the great power and majesty. Isaiah 66, verse 24. Page 17, how dreadful is the state of those that are daily and hourly in danger of the great wrath and infinite misery of God. But this is the dismal case of every soul in this congregation that has not been born again, however moral and strict, however sober and religious they may otherwise be. Oh, that you would consider it, whether you are young or old. There is reason to think that there are many in this congregation now listening to this discourse that will actually be the subjects of this very misery for all of eternity. Page 18. And now, you have an extraordinary opportunity. A day wherein Christ has thrown the door of his mercy wide open and stands in calling and crying with a loud voice to every poor sinner. A day wherein many are flocking to him and pressing into the kingdom of God. Many are daily coming from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south. And many are very lately in the same miserable condition that you are now in. But today are in a happy state. And their hearts are filled with love to him who has loved them and washed them from their sins in his own blood. And they rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Page 19. Let everyone that is out of Christ and hanging over the pit of hell, whether they be old men and women or middle-aged or young people or little children, now hearken to the loud calls of the word of God. Men's hearts harden and their guilt increases apace at such a day as this if they neglect their souls. And never was there so great a danger as such a person being given up to the hardness of heart and blindness of mind. God seems now to be hastily gathering in his elect from all parts of the land, and probably the greater part of adult persons that have ever been shall now be saved. And they will be brought in now in just a little time. And that it will be as it was on the great outpouring of the Spirit upon the Jews in the Apostles' day, the election will obtain and the rest will be blinded. If this should be the case with you, you will eternally curse this day and curse the day that you were ever born. His last paragraph, page 20. Therefore, let everyone who is out of Christ now awake and fly from the wrath to come. Men and women, this moves my heart. It moves our soul. And the only thing we can say is, God, everything you do is right and just. Abraham stood on the precipice of time, and Sodom and Gomorrah had no idea that from heaven was going to fall the fire. But Abraham stood face to face with God and pleaded and said, God, if you find 50, God, if you find 45, God, if you find 40, God, if you find 35, God, if you find 30, God, how about 20? God, one more time, let me ask, 10. If you find 10 righteous people, would you spare Sodom? And God says he will. He would spare Sodom. So there are two sides to the story. Side one is the wickedness of Sodom, so God disposed of them. But side two is this. There weren't 10 righteous people. And if there had been 10 righteous people, God said, I would spare the people of Sodom. To which Abraham says in this great chapter of Genesis 18, these words, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right? Men and women, it is not easy to preach this message any more than it was for the man of sorrows to give this parable, knowing the end from the beginning, because he knows every soul that he created that's going to land in hell. But I say this to you with Jonathan Edwards. Now is the time for mercy. Fly, fly from the wrath to come. Shall we stand for prayer? Father, thank you for the privilege of opening up your word and to look at this final parable on the final judgment, a judgment that is thorough, determined, permanent, and dreadful. It is a message that no preacher in his right mind would dare preach. It is a message that no one in their right mind would even make up. But it is a message from the lips of Jesus Christ, who spoke more about hell than he did about heaven. Lord, if there be anyone in this congregation, whether moral or socially upright, Lord, would you reach down and graciously touch that heart so that no one listening to my voice dies and goes to hell. But every person listening to my voice and through the power of the Spirit of God experiences the regeneration, the life that only comes from God. Lord, would you do that? And with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, both here in the gymnasium, in the parlor, wherever you might be, I'm not here to sing five stanzas of Just As I Am and have you move. I just want you to be moved in your heart and in your soul. I want the Spirit to do in your life what needs to be done. For some, you know you are not saved. It's time to fly from the wrath of God. For others, there are Christians, and you just have no time for the unsaved. You need a Christ perspective. You need a sweet call and a sweet reminder from the Spirit of God that Jesus came into this world to seek and to save that which is lost. It doesn't mean that you have to sell all that you have and become a pastor. No, I'm not asking for that. God never has said that. But what it means in your soul, you have to rearrange the furniture. Because you've got a lot of furniture in your soul taking up a lot of time that shouldn't be there. Take up your cross daily. Follow me. So I'm going to have Meredith quietly play, "O Great God." And as she does, I want you just to pray where you are. And you commit it to the Lord, whatever God is telling you to do. And then I'll conclude our time with singing. Meredith, would you pray?